have been around nearly, if not 8 whole years. All right. Happy birthday. We're glad. We're so thankful to be here this morning, and it is a joy. I don't know. Here's one of the things I pray for you guys every week, and I hope that you pray this for yourself and for the rest of our church family. But I pray that when you come to church on a Sunday, that it is a joy for you. It is a joy for you to rise and on a Sunday and think, in just a little while, I'm going to just be with those people again, right? And that's not a shoving away of the fact that we're imperfect people and we struggle together imperfectly and we love each other imperfectly. So sometimes we rise on a Sunday and we think, man, I get to be with those people again, right? Those infuriating people, but they're my people, and I get to be with them. And sometimes we rise on a Sunday, I get to be with those people again, right? And every Sunday, I pray that. I pray that it's a joy for you to be here. It's a joy for me to be here. Today, we want to continue our series called The Renewed Mind. And we want to consider and do a little compare and contrast. We want to consider the mind that is me-centered versus the mind that is God-centered. Right? The mind that is me-centered versus the mind that is God-centered. What does that look like? And essentially, we wanted to answer a very simple question, right? Who is central? Right? Who's at the center of the life of your mind? Right? Who's at the center of your life? Right? How do we determine that? What does it look like? How do we even begin to answer that question? Right? What would it look like if I were me-centered? What would it look like if I were God-centered? And then, of course, you know, which is the better way to go? Right? Hopefully, since you're at church and we're in the church house this morning, that the answers to the question, which is the better way to go, seems a little obvious. It's probably God-centered and not me-centered. But we still want to make a good case for it, don't we? Because not everyone in the world would agree with us that a God-centered way of living and thinking and being is actually the best way to live, right? And so we want to look at what the Bible has to say about that. But before we do that, I want to maybe set us up a little bit by watching a short video. So just a couple minutes long, might be familiar to some of you. But Jen, Clint, can we get that?
I'm actually kind of quiet off stage. A lot of people don't realize that. I was at a dinner party recently. A bunch of people that I don't know. One guy talking plenty for everybody. Me, myself, right, and then I, and then myself, right, me. I couldn't tell this one about I because I was talking about myself, and then me. Beware the me monster. So I tried to jump in with a little story. I don't want to just sit there the whole night. Right when I'm done with my story, this guy goes, "That ain't nothing." Oh, well. Didn't mean to waste everybody's time. Telling my nothing story. Here, let Marco Polo speak. He's back with tales of adventure. My story ain't nothing. Maybe it wasn't, because I made the mistake of trying to tell a story about having only 2 wisdom teeth pulled, and I learned a lesson. Don't ever try to tell a 2 wisdom tooth story, because you ain't going nowhere. The 4 wisdom teeth people are going to parachute in and cut you off at the pass. Halt! Halt with your 2 wisdom tooth tail! You will never complete one, trust me. I'm trying to tell my story. You know, I had some wisdom teeth pulled. I had 4 pulled. Oh, okay. No, 5. No, 9. I had 9 wisdom teeth pulled. All of mine were impacted. They were all coming upside down. The roots were wrapped around my tongue, coming out my nose. There were tusks. I was a warthog. No anesthesia. They pulled them out with pliers. I was eating corn on the cob that afternoon. Pin the blue ribbon upon his chest. That knocks the socks off of my wisdom tooth tail. Why do people need to top other people? I've never understood it, and I see it all the time. Obviously, people get something out of it. At best, people wait for your lips to stop. Yeah, as soon as... Okay, yeah, you, me, you see the difference? You see that? Now I do. What is it about the human condition? People get something out of that. That's why I have a social fantasy. I wish I was one of the 12 astronauts who have been on our moon. They must love knowing they can be anybody's story whenever they want. They can sit back quietly at a dinner party while some other person, some me monster, is doing his thing and let him go. Let him run with the line while you be quiet. Oh, really? Let him have his moment. Yeah, I'm a big traveler. I have my business. I got my own global enterprise. I got to check on, you know, driving in the Autobahn because I keep a fleet of sports cars over in Zurich. And I got the Swiss account that I want to check out. Mount Kilimanjaro expedition might have to cancel that. You know, runways on aspirin are a lot shorter the first time you go in there. You know, you're the Pacific Rim Company. We're going to try to take that over. And they're going to global enterprise. I walked on the moon. Well, you have the floor, Moonwalker. You know, you mentioned driving on the Autobahn. That reminded me. Once I was driving in the Sea of Tranquility. In my lunar rover. And I, too, was worried about our speed till I remembered, wait, we're the only ones on the moon.
Oh, I love it. It's a risk for me to show clips like that while preaching, because when I laugh very hard, I tend to cry and get pretty hysterical. So... I watched it like 3 times this morning to try to get it all worked out in the office, which is why I came in extra early before anyone else was here. So it was to do that alone, because my wife loves me for those sorts of things, but I'm not sure anyone else actually would. It's interesting what he points out, right? Because he points out the fact that this is really part of the human condition, right? Our sense of wanting to one-up, right? And to be all about me. And one of the things I found interesting is that in the comment section underneath this video is that not very many people tend to kind of pick up on the, spiritual, social, anthropological insights that he's making. You know, a lot of people tend to comment on is the fact that his eating motions are very realistic and lifelike, right? It's like 300 comments about he's the best fake eater ever, and everyone just totally glossing over the fact that that's us, right? In the early 90s, there's a comic. He's still a comic, but he really rose to prominence in the early 90s named Jeff Foxworthy. You might know him, remember him. He had a shtick, right, that we all know and love. You might be a redneck if, fill in the blank. You're familiar? Any fans, you might be a redneck lovers out there? A couple people hedging their hand, holding, like, I'm going to wait and see if anyone else raises their hands, and then maybe I'll come out too. I will tell you, my friends and I were all in, right? We were all in. We thought that Jeff Foxworthy was the end-all to be-all of comedic geniuses. Now, mind you, I was like 12, 13 years old, right? So... him making redneck jokes for me at 13 was really the height of comedic genius. Right? We would listen to Jeff Foxworthy CDs. Those are compact discs. They're a little silver disc. Put them in a CD player. Lasers shoot them, and they make sound. It's pretty awesome. We would listen to his CDs on Boy Scout outings. Right? So if we were going hiking, then we would listen to the CD or the tape. In the car, we would memorize all the redneck jokes, and then for the next 10 to 20 miles as we're hiking through the woods, there would be a line, right, of 13, 14-year-old boys you know, shouting out "You might be a redneck if" jokes all afternoon. Or if we were camping, we would listen to it on the CD player, the headphones, and we'd pass the headphones around, right? And because you had to do that, right? We would pass the headphones around, and then we'd stay up all night repeating the same "You might be a redneck if" jokes. A couple of my favorites. If you've ever made change in the offering plate, you might be a redneck. You might be a redneck if you think a hot tub is a stolen bathroom fixture. See you, Dustin. You might be a redneck if you ever cut your grass and found a car. Right? All of us, yes. Now that I'm a little bit older, I think the hysterical part that I'm just now realizing is that before the internet was really the internet that we know and love today, that Jeff Foxworthy trolled us all, right? He trolled us all because he got us buying into these jokes. You might be a redneck if, and of course we want to make that redneck who? Is it me? No, it's them, right? You might be a redneck if you do any of these crazy nonsensical things, right? But what Jeff Foxworthy did is he trolled us all. We're all rednecks. Because the ultimate redneck joke is you might be a redneck if you listen to and love "You Might Be a Redneck If" jokes. And he got us all the same way that Brian Regan gets us all. You have to beware of the meme monster. So what do Brian Regan's meme monster and Jeff Foxworthy's rednecks have in common? What do they have to do with our topic today? Well, I think the first thing is it points out in a rather humorous fashion, the fact is that a lot of us like to see these things in others and not in ourselves, right? We're really, really good at identifying fault and others, and really bad at holding up the mirror, right? So the challenge is we're going to hold up the mirror a little bit this morning and see what do these guys help us to see, along with the Apostle Paul. Right, I bet you didn't think about that when you were getting ready for church this morning. I wonder if Brian Regan, Jeff Foxworthy, and the Apostle Paul could get together around a coffee table and help us to learn some spiritual insights about the spiritual mindset versus the me-centered mindset, right? But I think they can. Help me out for a second. Let's fill in the blank. You might be a me monster if what? You might be a me monster if fill in the blank. You see it in other people, but not yourself. You might be a me monster if Ben. You dominate conversations, never give anyone else a chance to talk. Is that an indictment on me and this arrangement we've got going? Anything else? You might be a me monster if, Rebecca, you can't accept criticism. Let's change it up a little bit. In your relationship with God, you might be a spiritual me monster if, what? What do you think? Your prayers are all about you. Ooh, Deanna coming in, guns hot. All right. Aaron, your favorite voice to hear is your own. You might be a spiritual me monster if you use the scriptures to tear down others. Okay, you might be a spiritual me monster if you think your possessions are ultimately about you and your pleasure. Good. Anyone else? If you talk in prayer more than you listen. It's good. Anyone else? Yes? Nicole? okay, if you seek comfort rather than wisdom from Scripture. Okay? There was someone, Jeff? Well, you love judgment when it's given to others. But what does the me monster want, Jeff?
Perfect.
And when I'm not, I better get mercy. Mercy for me, judgment for you. I've got a couple. They're not nearly as good as your guys's. You, not me. You might be a spiritual me monster if you think everyone around is a me monster, but you are definitely not. I mentioned that. You might be a spiritual me monster if God is the means by which you accomplish your own ends. You might be a spiritual me monster if God's will always seems to confirm what you already wanted to do or what you already wanted to have. That would make you a spiritual me monster. Let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say. We want to begin with the text that we're rooting this entire series in, and that's in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Right? So I think there's something in here about answering the question, who's central? I think Paul gives us a couple other texts, probably several other. We're going to look at two other texts in this letter to the church at Rome to answer this question, who's central? Or by this point in the sermon, we're also maybe thinking of it this way, how in the world do I slay the me monster? Right? Who's central and how do I slay the me monster? Paul says this, turn just a couple pages back, maybe even one page back to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 5 through 7 for just a moment, and we're going to read a passage from Romans 11, then we're going to point some things out. Paul says this, Romans 8, 5 through 7, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Turn one page back to Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Paul gives us, to close out this first major section in Romans, he ends up with this hymn of praise, right? We've talked about this here at Freshwater many times before, but it bears repeating. Anytime the Apostle Paul, right, who is a bit of an intellectual, he's kind of an erudite, and most of his writing is what we would call some kind of didactic teaching, right? He's doing instruction, right? He's either teaching theological truths about God, right? This is the way that God is, or he's giving us practical instruction for how to live together as Christians in the church and as representatives of Christ in the world, right? So he's a teacher by trade in his letters. But from time to time, Paul, the theologian, teacher, analytical, erudite, will break out into song. Right? And it's, if we're reading Paul well, it's weird, right? Because we're just chugging along through Romans. We get done with Romans 11, and we have handled some really, really heavy theological lifting, right? Romans 9, 10, and 11, that's some serious business right there. People, we're still talking about that in, like, very heated conversations today, right? But by the end of Romans 11, Paul starts singing, right? Anytime Paul starts singing, it's a good time to pay attention, right? Because he's broken with his normal pattern. Here's what he sings. I'm not going to sing it, but we're just going to read it, okay? "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. to him be glory forever. Amen. The writer, pastor, theologian A.W. Tozer once said this. He said, in every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of our own soul, and we wear our tinsel crowns with all the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. Every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne, and we remain on the throne until we put ourselves on the cross. Right? When we put ourselves on the cross, then who goes to the throne? Jesus does. Right? What Tozer is describing for us is the necessary shift, right? Both theologically and mentally or practically in our mindset that must occur in order for you to be saved. Right? And in order for you to live the Christ life. Right? And that shift is this. You have to get off the throne. And Jesus has to get on it. Right? Without that fundamental paradigm shift, you cannot be saved. Right? Because you will always esteem yourself in your own heart as greater than God. Right? Which is the height of sin. Right? Is this not the height of all sin that we would esteem ourselves greater than God, that we would elevate our centeredness, our meanness over and above God's God-centeredness? This is what Paul described last week in the fall of Lucifer, the fall of Satan. He just decided unilaterally, I'll be greater than God. How'd that pan out? Not well. Right? Remember the deceiver, the accuser comes to the first couple, right? Lies, deceives, tempts with the same lie. You can be like him. Right? And of course, all of our ambition to be like God in the flesh is an ambition to be greater than God. And thus sin enters into the world. And all of our sin, right? All the sin that we wrestle with and struggle with, that separates us from the love of God, that separates us from eternity with God, that separates us from living in the fullness of humanity as God has designed for us, all of that is some derivative of me. I'm central. I'm the center. I'm the greatest. Or maybe even the antithesis of that, right? The false humility of I'm the absolute worst is still me-centeredness. Right? This is why Paul addresses it this way in Romans 8. So let's go back there. Let's walk through, and we're just going to essentially compare Romans 8, 5 through 8 and Romans 11, 33 through 36 and make a couple quick observations. Romans 8, 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Okay? So Paul says in Romans 8 that if you live according to the flesh, that it's because you set your mind on the things of the flesh. And so we're going to interact, and we're going to say that when you live according to the flesh and you set your minds on the things of the flesh, that you are ultimately living a me-centered life. Right, so how do we know this? How do we know that the life of the flesh, or the mind that's set on the flesh, is ultimately a me-centered life, right? So let's think about it. What does it mean to live according to the flesh, right? Does the Bible spell that out for us in any other places? This is what it means. This is what it looks like to live according to the flesh, right? And it does. The Bible does. Paul spells it out for us in Galatians 5, right? Let's turn there for just a second. Passage familiar to many of us, right? We will pick up in verse 16, but we're really driving at 17 through 21, right? So this is what Paul says: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Okay, so now he's going to, so he sets up the tension, right? The dichotomy: if you walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the flesh, right? So then he illuminates that for us. He spells it out. What are the desires of the flesh? Good question, Paul. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the flesh are against the flesh. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Okay. Now here where he says to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Okay. Does Paul have in mind here, I want to go to the church birthday party this afternoon? Is that the kind of wanting that he has in mind? Right? No, he's talking again about our natural inclination to the desires of the flesh, because our minds, apart from Christ, are set on the flesh. Okay? So one of the things you and I have to square up with, if we're going to move from I'm central to God is central, is that we are fundamentally, right, bent toward ourselves. Right? That this is, it's our natural inclination to prefer and elevate me over anything. Okay? This is a natural inclination. The easiest way to prove it is with children. Right? Anyone ever have a toddler? All the parents? Yeah, either you have a toddler now, you have an infant who will soon be a toddler, you might want to close your ears, right? Or you've had toddlers in the past, and they're grown now, and maybe you're recovering your sanity, okay? Unless they're teenagers, in which case, just, I don't know, I haven't been that far yet, just hang in there, it might get better. You never have to teach a toddler me, mine. I want it. The world is for whom? Me. Parents are for me. They feed me and change me. I can convince them to get me out of my dirty pants and into clean ones, because it's all about me. It is our children's natural inclination to be me-centered. Now, part of that is biology, is for their survival, right? But at some point, we move beyond the basics of survival and into, it is my desire to dominate the world around me, right, and make it about me. You can see this especially when you have more than one toddler in each other's presence, right? The aim of any given toddler around any other given toddler is to dominate the world around them by claiming everything for themselves. That's not your toy, it's my toy. You're not playing with it still. It's mine. It's me. It's mine. Me. Right? We're naturally inclined this way. Right? That's what Paul says when he says that the Spirit and the flesh are at war, and the Spirit doesn't want you to do the things you want to do. It doesn't want you to be the me monster. It wants you to be something else. So here are the desires of the flesh. Look at verse 18. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries," that's a hard word to say, "rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and other things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Right? Now, oftentimes we come to that list, and what we want to do, because we're spiritual me monsters, is we want to look at the list, break it into its component parts, and find all the people in the world who do those things, and then tell them that they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Right? But Paul closes the list with this little clause. Right? He says, and what? Don't do what? Other such things. Right? Do you see it there? And those who do such things. Right? Now, does he mean these things specifically? Yes, but what he's trying to do is to point out for us that there is a thread that runs through these things, right, and on into other things that are not a part of the list. Right, so then the question is what is the thread that is holding all of these things together, right? Or what is the thread that helps us to define what the works of the flesh are, the mindset that is bent toward the flesh? What is that? And all of these sins, right, so these are all sins. Idolatry is a sin, sexual immorality is a sin, drunkenness is a sin, all of these, sowing division is a sin, right? But the undercurrent of all of these sins is that it puts you central and uppermost in your own affections, right? Sexual immorality is about you and making much of you. Impurity is about you and making much of your desires, right? Fits of anger, those are about you because you have been wronged and you need to be right. Jealousy is about you and you being uppermost in your affections and wanting what other people have. Right? Drunkenness is about you. You are central in the life of you. You are uppermost in your affections. You esteem you more than anyone else, and so you alter your body, your mind, your attitude this way to accomplish your ends. That's about you. All of these things, dissensions, are about you. Why do churches divide and split? Primarily. I'm right and you're wrong. My way, not your way. When Christians take on the attitude that me, not you, right? Dissensions, divisions, everything that's in this list that Paul says are the works of the flesh can be boiled down to I am central in my life. I am uppermost in my affections. Me, not you, and me, especially not God. Right? We could go all the way back to the Ten Commandments. When God lays out the Ten Commandments, what is he doing? Right? He's helping to set up an ethic of life for the people of God that would help them to live God-centered and not me-centered. Don't have any other gods before me. That's about becoming God-centered. Don't take God's name in vain. That's about being God-centered. Right? Practice the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's about remembering that God is central. Right? He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the provider, not me. One of the guys I follow on Twitter tweeted earlier this week. He says that sleep is God's nightly reminder that he's in charge, not us. Your body will fall asleep on its own at some point. Why? I mean, you could stay up, right? You remember the all-nighter? Come on, give me some help. Right? Everyone remembers the all-nighter. How'd you feel the next day? Awful. Anyone pull two in a row? How'd you feel on day three? You died. Anyone pull three in a row? It's nearly impossible. Right? At some point, you will fall asleep or die, which the Bible calls falling asleep. Why? Because you are not all sufficient all-powerful. You create nothing, sustain nothing, provide nothing. All of those things are by God's grace. And he puts us to bed every night just to give us a little reminder at the end of the day, me, not you. Right. Paul says, back to Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh and set your minds on the things of the flesh, right, is death. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Right? The mind, your mind, when you are uppermost in your affections, centered in your own life, that mindset is actually hostile to God. Right? You know what the word hostile means? What does it mean? Against. Right? Your enemies, an active enemy combatant, right? When you are uppermost in your own affection, central in your own life, you have taken the posture that you have set yourself against God. And it has one end, death. It's hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Right? When you are uppermost in your own affections and central in your own life, you cannot submit to God. Therefore, you cannot submit to the gospel. Right? That's why I said at the outset, it's a fundamental, absolute, necessary step in your salvation that you get off the throne. Right, that you confess that up until this point, I've been living for team me. I've been all about me. Right? In any number of various ways, I'm all about me. And then Christian, even on the other side of salvation, this is a temptation and deception that we constantly fight, that we're constantly warring against, that it's all about me. It doesn't just go away when you get saved. What happens, Paul will go on to describe this, he describes it in Romans 8:1, and he'll go on to describe it the rest of the chapter, which we don't have time for, so let me just condense it for you. What does happen when you get saved is not that your me-centeredness automatically goes away and that you never struggle with it again. What happens when you get saved is that the Spirit comes and God sits on the throne and the Spirit empowers you to choose God-centeredness over me-centeredness. He gives you the ability to look to God as central and better and more beautiful than yourself, where you did not possess that ability beforehand. Right? Those are odds that you can win with. You plus God in making God central in your life, you can do that. Right? That's what Paul says. Right? The rest of Romans 8. Read it later in your devotional, but we'll just do verse 1 just for kicks and giggles. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Right? You're set free so you can choose God and his God-centeredness. That's what Paul gets to in Romans 11. So let's pivot there for just a minute. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Now remember, Romans 8, Paul says, the life of the flesh, or the me-centered life, it's our natural inclination, right? It has one end. That end is death, right? But there is a remedy, right? You can switch up from me-centeredness to God-centeredness through the gospel, right? Then he comes to Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So I think what Paul does for us here in Romans 11, 33 through 36 is he sets up essentially an apologetic for God-centeredness. Okay, and what do I mean by that? I mean, Paul's making the final argument in favor of you being God-centered, right? Instead of me-centered. Okay? We get God-centered through the gospel. Here's Paul's, here's his death blow argument to your me-centeredness, okay? It's the same argument that Brian Regan sets up in the dinner party video, right? What's his argument? His argument is, I wish I could be an astronaut, one of the 12 who walked on the moon. So then at any party, I can just hang in the background, and when the me monster goes off, I'll just let him have his moment, or at least think he's having his moment, and then I can come in at the very end and say, yeah, I walked on the moon. That's what Paul's doing here, right? Oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable are his ways, right? You know what that means? It means that you can't look at God, look at his judgments. Those are the things that he has decreed into the world as good and right, the things that we ought to do and the things we ought not to do. Those are his judgments, right? So when we look at the law, right, that it's good and right that we should have no other gods but God, right? You can't look at that judgment and be like, you know what, I think God is off base on that, right? Gravity, that's one of the judgments of God. It's manifesting itself in the physical world, right, as a physical law. It's the force that pulls us down and holds us to the planet. That's God's idea. It's his truth, right? We were talking about truth last week. All truth is God's truth, right? You can't look at gravity and be like, that was a really bad idea, God. It would have been better to do it this way. I mean, you could say that, but you would be wrong every time. You can't look at God's design for humanity, his design for marriage, his design for family, his design for community, his design for your holiness and uprightness, what he calls good and what he calls bad. You can't look at those things and say, you're wrong, I'm right. I mean, you can, but it's insanity. Because it will never change. His judgments are unsearchable and his ways are inscrutable. Right, which means that you can't look at what God does in the world. That's his ways. So his judgments are what he is, what he's proclaimed into the world as true and good. Those are his judgments. His ways are his actions in the world, right? The things that God does or even allows. Now this can be tough for us because some of the things that God allows to happen in the world are hard. They're difficult. They're sorrowful. But you can't even look at his ways and charge him with wrongdoing. Let's give the ultimate example, right? This is the example that sets every other example in its context. This is the suffering that sets all other suffering in its appropriate context in relationship to God's inscrutability. And that, of course, is the example of his son Jesus, right? Who knew no sin, who became sin for us and died a bloody death on a Roman cross so that you and I can be forgiven of our sins. You can't look at that action on God's doing and say, you were wrong about that. You should have gone this way and not that way. You can't scrutinize God and be right. Why? Right? Because you don't know the mind of the Lord and you're not his counselor. In fact, no one in the world possesses the wisdom or the knowledge or the skill set to be God's counselor, to be the one that God comes to for advice on what he should do in the universe. That's a great argument for being God-centered, right? That he alone possesses all knowledge and all wisdom. He didn't just walk on the moon, he made the moon. It was his idea. So every time you and I come to God's table and we say, me, 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 he says, Dave, shh, I made you. I made you. And not just in the past tense, I made you and I didn't like wind you up and let you go. I am holding you together. The breath that you're inhaling to yell in my face, me, that's my breath. The voice that you use to shout in my face that I'm wrong and you're right, that's my voice. I made it. I'm holding it together. I'm the vibration in your vocal cords. The heart beating in your chest, pumping blood out to all parts of your body, keeping you alive, that's me. I'm doing that. You're not doing that. You know, you don't make your heart beat. Well, my mind does it autonomically, yes, but you don't actively decide that you're doing it. And one day it will stop, and that won't be your decision either. That's God's. It's a great apologetic for God's centeredness. He doesn't ask for your wisdom or your counsel because it's not good enough. You're not wise enough. You're not knowledgeable enough. You don't possess the skill set to run the universe. Everything we have is from him. And here's the last part. It's from him, through him, and to him are what? All things. He possesses the wisdom, the knowledge, the skill set, the ability to do all things. Don't you love Paul's little addition here in verse 35? Just to remind us that he applies this to salvation as well. Who is given a gift to God that he might be repaid? Right? You know what Paul's saying here? This is Paul's way of saying God doesn't owe you anything, regardless of what you give to him. You know how sometimes we do that with people because we're me monsters? How we try to put them in our debts by manipulating them with gifts and favors? Quid pro quo. Sometimes it seeps into our marriages. I'll do this for you if you'll do that for me. Right? Paul says you can't do that with God. You can't give him anything to make him repay you with salvation or anything else. You can't give him enough good works to where he is beholden to you. He owes you. He's in your debt, and now he must pay you back with salvation, or he must pay you back with blessings, or he must pay you back with doing what you want. Why? Because from him, through him, and to him are all things, including the thing you tried to pay God off with. The reason why you can't put God in your debt is because anything you give to God, he already owns. So you didn't actually add to his bottom line at all. You never increased his value. You can't possibly put him in your debt. It's almost laughable at this point. This is Paul's apologetic for God-centeredness. You can't put God in your debt. You can't give him anything he doesn't already own, including your own life. You're not wise enough, smart enough, skillful enough to be his counselor, to tell him in an advisable, actionable way how to run anything. He outpaces you in treasure and wisdom. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are inscrutable. This is Paul's way of saying, I mean, just bottom line, he's the best. There's no one better. Now, we can do one of two things with that truth, that God is the best and there's no one better. You could potentially feel crushed by that. Right? And that would be a crushing truth if it were not for one thing. God has taken all of his bestness. Are you tracking? We would be crushed under the bestness of God if God were inclined away from us or against us. Right? Because we would have nothing to bargain with, nothing to barter with, nothing to fight with. We would just be overcome and overwhelmed and shoom, done. Right? You could be crushed by that. And a lot of people are crushed by that. And the reason is because no one's ever told them that God doesn't take his bestness. We call that his glory, by the way. Right? He doesn't take it and wield it like a weapon against you. He inclines it towards you and for you. In Jesus Christ, who is, as Hebrews 1 says, the exact representation of the nature and the character of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and that he has come so that he might take you to God and to God's bestness. Jesus wants to sit, he wants to depose you from the throne of your heart for your sake, for your good, for your joy. He wants to give you the life of the Spirit so that you walk according to the Spirit and not according to the mindset of the flesh. Because our meanness in the face of God's godness is laughably, hysterically small. But God's godness in the face of everything is majestically and hugely beautiful, and he gives it to you in Jesus. Best part? For free. For free. Say it. For free. We have a saying in our house, and it's mostly because for much of our life, we've been poor. We say this: if it's free, it's me. Jesus gives you everything that God has. His God-centeredness. He deposes you from the throne of your heart, so that you might be God-centered instead of me-centered, and he gives you himself for free. Let's pray. In just a moment, the band's coming, and we're going to pass the buckets for our normal worship through giving. This is our normal tithes and offerings. If you're new with us or visiting with us, we're not asking you to give. We're asking you to just spend some time dealing with God. This is our time of response. The band's going to sing a song. We're going to pass the buckets. We're going to pray. And then shortly thereafter, there'll be a few announcements, and we'll be dismissed. We want you to come back at 4:30 for the birthday party. But before we do any of those things, it bears asking a question. Who is central in your life? Are you central? Are you the spiritual me monster? If the answer is yes, can I just tell you, you can be okay. It's not okay. Like presently, if that's the case, you're not okay. I just love you enough to tell you. If that is the case, if you are the spiritual me monster, if you are sitting on the throne in your own heart, you are not okay. But you can be okay. Right? God has given us a device by which we can slay the spiritual me monster. It's a cross. It can be crucified. Jesus will go with you. He's gone in front of you. He's already borne the cross for you. Now he'll help you to take it up so that you can be free, so that he can sit on the throne. He can be central and uppermost in your affections. You're not okay, but you can be okay. Maybe this is what we're asking. Before we give, before we move, and before we party and all those things, just ask yourself the question, who is central? If it's you, let's get off the cross and get on the throne. Or switch that. Off the throne, on the cross. If you don't know how to do that, you can find me. I'll be off to the side here. Paul's here. Andy's here. Those are the church elders. Find someone you know who is living a God-centered life and just ask them to pray with you, to help you, walk with you. Maybe you're living a God-centered life. Maybe the answer is Jesus is central in my life. Great. Let's ask him. Would you help me to help others to get to that state of being as well? Jesus, you're very, very good. We thank you that you have come to resolve our me-centered issue, namely that we prefer ourselves over and against you, the insanity of sin. We love our sin more than we love you. It's insane. It's heartbreaking. There's a way out, Jesus, through your cross, your death, your burial, resurrection. You offer it to us for free. You offer to depose us from the thrones in our own hearts so that we might have your joy and life in the Spirit. Would you come and do it for us now, Lord? We pray it in your name and for your sake. Amen.
Please stand with me as we continue to worship.
Things have passed away. Your love has stayed the same. Your constant grace remains the cornerstone. Things that we thought were dead, breathing in life again. You caused your sun to shine on darkest night. For all that you've done, we will pour out our love. This will be our anthem song.